All right. Well, we are coming to the end of our first study in a series we've called God's Gospel Plan. That title, God's Gospel Plan, includes three separate studies. The first one that we're going to be wrapping up this week and next week is called Entrusted, the Heritage of the Gospel. And what we've been trying to do over the past few months is kind of lay out the groundwork from the Old Testament for what is going on with Jesus in the New Testament. We've been looking at stories that show up over and over again in the New Testament. Stories like creation and Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and Israel and Exodus. And the reason these show up in the New Testament, the reason we went over them, is because these people and their stories are paradigms. They're kind of like frameworks that Jesus and his apostles used when they wanted to explain the gospel. When they wanted to proclaim the gospel or teach about what Jesus was doing, they went back to these particular stories, and they come up over and over again. We even went through this diagram that kind of laid out the storyline, how what we experience in the gospel through Jesus, what's going on in the church, is the climax of this ancient story about humanity and Israel. This summer, we're going to be stepping into a study called Foretold. It's about the herald of the gospel. And we're going to be looking at the prophet Isaiah. So the prophet Isaiah, more than any other prophet in the Old Testament, pulls together the stories of creation and Israel into one big vision of what God is trying to do in our world. And the reason we're looking at Isaiah is because, again, when Jesus and his apostles wanted to explain what was going on in their ministry, more than any other prophet, they went to Isaiah to explain what was happening. So we're going to take the summer, and we're going to look at various passages through Isaiah that keep popping up in the New Testament. If you're curious, or if you want to get prepared, I got to say, Isaiah is a very complex book. It's thousands of years old. It's written by a Jewish man in poetry and apocalyptic, so you can imagine, like, half the time you have no idea what's going on. So if you want to get ahead on that, the Bible Project has two videos, they kind of look like this, that summarize Isaiah into kind of a package where you can start to understand what's happening. They're about 8 minutes each. You can just Google Bible Project Isaiah explanation, and this will come up, and you can watch those videos in preparation. But this morning, I would like to address a very basic question. If you open your Bibles to Exodus 20, we're going to address a very basic question that I think most of us assume we know the answer to, but I think perhaps it goes a little deeper than we think. And here is the question. What is the Bible? All right. So if I ask you this question, what's the Bible? You're going to say God's Word. Thank you. Perfect. Okay. Well, I have a theory that it is God's Word, but if we dig a little deeper, I believe, and this morning I want to prove to you, that if we begin to understand exactly where the Bible came from, its origin, how it all started, why it was written in the first place, it will begin to open our eyes to how the Bible fits together and some of the things that Jesus was doing and saying when he was here on earth. If you're taking notes this morning, we are on page 78 of the notebook. I know it has the date May 10th. That's because I messed up the schedule. But we're on page 78, and you can go ahead and open there if you're taking notes. So here's the question. What is the Bible? So let me ask you a first question. This is not a trick question. The next one will be. What were the very first words God spoke? What's that? Okay. Let there be light. Okay, this is Genesis 1. The very first time God opens his mouth is creation. Here's the trick question. What were the first written words of God? And who wrote them? The Ten Commandments. Right? It is not Genesis. The first time God's words were ever written down were when he gives the Ten Commandments to Israel at the Exodus. And he did it by his own hand. Before this, for centuries, God had been talking. Right? God communicating with people was nothing new. He had been active. He'd been in relationship with people. He'd been talking to Noah and Abraham and Isaac. He was highly effective at communicating. He'd done that for centuries. He had no problem with that. But for some reason, when he gathered this group of people in the wilderness at this mountain, he decides it's time to start writing things down. And the question is, why? Because the content of what he writes down is also new and strange. He hasn't done this before. He's laying down rules and stipulations. He's talking about punishments and blessings. He's talking about ways to pay him tribute and give him sacrifice. He even lays out, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build me a palace, this huge tabernacle that I can dwell in. And so the question is, what is going on? What is God up to? And actually, the deeper question is, what did Israel think was happening in this moment? They had heard about this God before from their forefathers. He had never done anything like this. It had all been passed down by word of mouth. What is happening when God decides to start writing his words down? Let me just tell you up front what I think is happening. I think something special is happening when God puts his finger to that stone and writes these Ten Commandments. He is starting a special kind of relationship with Israel that he's never had with the people before. He's writing what we would call a covenant treaty, in which he agrees to be their king and their protector, and they agree to be his loyal subjects. So let's just start at the beginning. What do I mean when I say treaty? If you've been watching the news at all, which hopefully you have because we're at war, you've been hearing a lot about a treaty. We're trying to negotiate a treaty with another country. We as a nation, as well as quite literally the rest of the world, have all their eyes on what's happening between us and Iran, waiting to see if we can negotiate a treaty between two nations that will either diminish warfare or escalate it, right? And if you've listened to how our political leaders are talking about it, they're saying things like, we have all the cards. Right? Have you heard that one? Or, we have all the power and all the time in our hands. Meaning that in this particular situation, one nation has military superiority over a weaker nation. And because they have superiority militarily, we have the right, we think, to make demands of the other nation. We even will offer them benefits if they comply, but we threaten if they don't comply. That's the kind of agreement we're trying to come to. Very one-sided, right? The ancient world of Moses and Israel had a name for that kind of treaty, a specific name called a suzerain-vassal treaty, right? Now, these are big words. Here's what they mean. If you're the suzerain in this relationship, you are the more powerful king and nation. If you're the vassal, you're the weaker, smaller nation. And it would go something like this. Let's say we're a small nation and we're peacefully living our lives on the farm. We live under a king and he's good and nice. But we hear that the king of the vast nation of Assyria has set his eyes on our neighbor nation. And we stand in between. And we know he's coming. And we know we have no chance. If he comes, he's just going to trample over us. And so we also know that out to the east is this other empire called Babylon. We know that Babylonians live in peace and prosperity. The inhabitants of Assyria are oppressed and often suffer violence. And so our king goes to Babylon, the king of Babylon, and says, hey, will you protect us from Assyria? And the king of Babylon says, sure, but you have to give me something in return. For my protection, there's going to be some strings attached. And almost always, there were two specific strings attached. First, you owe me, as your new king, your new protector, you owe me exclusive loyalty. It means if I enter into this protector position with you, part of our treaty is going to be you can make no other alliances with anyone else. You have no other deals with anyone else. I get your exclusive loyalty. Second, you're going to pay me some tribute. And you're going to take some of your yearly income as a nation, and you're going to pay it to me. And we say, absolutely, we're in. If it's between that and getting trampled by this country, we will. And so we would take that deal and we would formalize it into a written treaty. And in the time of Moses, this treaty had a very specific format. All right, so here's what I'm going to do. We're going to take 5 to 10 minutes, and I'm going to lay out for you what that treaty looked like. And I promise you, if you can kind of track what we do when we open the Bible and you see what's going on, it will help you understand not only the Old Testament, but really what's going on throughout Scripture. Okay, so we're going to walk through this, what this treaty looked like. First, we have the preamble. This is where the great king, the suzerain, identifies himself. He usually says something like, thus says the great king, blah, blah, blah. All right, so the suzerain identifies himself by name, usually this flowery language saying how great he is. The second is a historical prologue, where in the treaty you lay out the past relationship between this great king and this nation that's coming under his protection. Usually it goes over past benefits, right? Some things that this great king's done for them, or maybe a victory this king has won for these people. And the point is, it's trying to remind this weaker nation why they should be loyal to this king. Why are they in this treaty in the first place? It's laying out the history. Third thing is stipulations. And this is where you get into this idea of demands. Almost across the board, in every archaeological find we have of these kind of treaties, the first thing that's mentioned is exclusive loyalty. If you enter into this deal, you don't get to make a deal with anyone else. Then there's things about paying tribute and different kind of laws. The third, and this is, or fourth, this is when it gets interesting to me. All right, this is where it starts to open up, and I think, maybe there's something going on here. They call it the disposition of the treaty documents. And that's just big words for where are we going to put these documents. Back then, there was no iCloud storage. Ironically, by the way, my computer iCloud failed me, and it erased my entire sermon this week. So storage of disposition is really, disposition of treaties and documents is really important. And so what they would do is they'd make two copies. All right, now I want you to think about God at Sinai with Israel. You make two copies, two stone copies. Why on stone? Because it's permanent. It's durable. Imagine how long paper would last in the desert back then in that condition. You'd make two copies. One would go to the suzerain, the great king, and the other would be placed in the temple of the vassal nation's god as witness against him. They'd put it at the feet of the idol of their god. And the implication would be, well, your god is going to serve as witness and watch over to make sure that you keep this covenant. Remember back then, they didn't have this separation between politics and religion. As a matter of fact, back then, politics were religion. The idea is this: if one nation is stronger or more victorious over another nation, it wasn't just because they had military power, it was because their god was greater than your god. And he had come in and given them victory. And so to put this treaty at the feet of the lesser god was to help remind them that even your god is subject to my god. You better keep this treaty. All right? The other part of this disposition of the treaty is that they're supposed to take out this treaty every year and read it in front of all the people. Regular public reading to remind everyone, here's why we did this, here's where we're at, here's what we're obliged to. The next thing is witnesses, right? So the witnesses were usually the gods of the nation involved. We call these gods to witness to this treaty. Sometimes they call on the powers of nature, so like sun or moon. And then the last one is the covenant enforcement or sanctions. Again, if you've been listening to news, you hear a lot about sanctions. It's basically the benefits of compliance and the consequences for noncompliance. If you were faithful to the treaty, you'd get the benefits. You'd get protection. You often would get military victory. You'd get prosperity from the gods. They'd make your crops grow. They'd take care of your kids. You'd have no disease. The consequences for unfaithfulness, first of all, your protection would be removed. But also, they'd call in the gods to bring disease and famine into your land. They'd basically call the gods to curse your land. And as a matter of fact, in the language of these covenants, the words are not benefits and consequences or sanctions. The words are blessings and curses, because it was the gods that were bringing these things upon you. And remember those words, blessings and cursings. They become really important. The last thing is this language of adoption. All right, so what would happen is, if I was making a treaty with you, the suzerain king would be inviting you into his family, into his household. And so in the language of these treaties, the suzerain, the great king, would become the father, and this nation would become his adopted sons and daughters. They become sons and daughters of the great king. They would call him father. All right, that's the layout of a treaty. Why on earth would we talk about that for 7 minutes? Well, in the story of the Exodus, we have this nation of slaves who cry out to the only God they know of who can help them, the God of their fathers. They cry out to him for protection and deliverance. And this God shows up. And without even raising a sword, the God of the slaves systematically defeats the gods of Egypt, bringing them and their Pharaoh to their knees before this God and his representatives, forcing them to do exactly what he wants. And so he brings out this nation of slaves to a mountain in the wilderness, and with his own hand, he writes a document that matches the suzerain vassal treaty line for line in format. The format shows up both times the law is presented to Israel, both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. So if you have Exodus 20 open, we're going to start in verse 2. We're going to start with the preamble. This is where the suzerain, the great king, would identify himself. Notice what it says in Exodus 20, verse 2. I, the Lord, that's God's name, Yahweh, I, the Lord, your God. All right, so he identifies himself. Next, we have the historical prologue, where you write out the reason that you should be loyal to this new king, right? The past benefits or victories he's won for you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's a historical prologue, recounting to them, here's why we should do this. Then there's the stipulations. And remember, the very first stipulation to be written out in our treaties is exclusive loyalty. Notice what the first commandment God gives them is. You shall have no other gods before me. The next three commandments and stipulations are all about exclusive loyalty to God alone. The next few chapters lays out more stipulations, including how you pay tribute to God, whether it's by sacrifice or tithing or the bringing of your first fruits. Lay out how you bring tribute to God. The next is disposition of documents. How many tablets did Moses have up on the mountain? Two. Have you ever wondered why? Because it's not like the words could not fit on one tablet. Look how small they wrote on these tablets of stone. You could actually fit the entire list of stipulations from Exodus on one stone. Question is, why two? The answer is because he's writing this treaty, and there's two copies that need to be made. One goes to the suzerain king, and one's going to go in the temple of their God, of the vassal god. In this particular case, the suzerain king is the god of the people. And so they take both copies and they put it in the temple tabernacle of the god at his feet to serve as witness against them. So look at Exodus 25, 16, or I'll just read it to you. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Now the Ark of the Covenant, this is this box they made that went in the most holy place that had cherubim on top. And that's where God would sit. It's literally called the throne room of God, where God sits enthroned above the cherubim. So they take their treaty and they put it at the feet of their God in the temple, right at his throne. Deuteronomy 31 makes it more explicit. It says, take this book of the law, place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as witness against you. Then it goes on to talk about public reading. In Deuteronomy 31, every 7 years, they're supposed to pull out the law, the book of the covenant, the law, and they're supposed to read it out loud before all of Israel so that they would remember their obligations, they would remember why they were in relationship with God and all they were supposed to do. And then there's witnesses. This one's interesting because God is part of the deal. You can't call on God to be a witness here. He's part of the deal. And we're not going to bring in foreign gods to witness our covenant. And so they call on powers of nature. Specifically in Deuteronomy 30, 17, look what Moses says. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, and notice these words, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And then there's these covenant enforcement or sanctions. And these are the ones that I really want to, I want you to remember this. This is important. It's going to come up later. They show up in the part that's printed in Deuteronomy 30 in your notebooks, but Deuteronomy 28 is where it actually lists them all out. We're not going to read all of them. The curses are really depressing and really long, but I'll just read the first verses of each one so you can get the idea of how we're using the language. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. And it just goes on for 14 verses to list all the blessings that come with being faithful to God in this treaty. The curses start in verse 15. It shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, then all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. And the ultimate curse, the final one, if he could not get them to comply, would be that he'd allow a foreign nation to come in, destroy the land, and drag the people off into slavery, back into slavery and exile into a foreign country. You see, when God put his finger to paper in Exodus, or to stone, sorry, in Exodus, he's writing an agreement, a treaty. God is offering Israel a covenant. And the Israelites, they would understand what's going on here, especially Moses. Moses, who was brought up as a prince of Egypt in the house of Pharaoh, who would have understood how these treaties worked and what they looked like. When God began writing these Ten Commandments on these stones, it wasn't just him randomly deciding, I'm going to give you some moral guidelines to live by. That's not what's going on here. God is setting up a kingdom. And he's offering to this nation of slaves, whom he just liberated, to be their king, and they get to be his privileged people. And so they say yes without hesitation. Exodus 24, 3-8, they ratify this covenant. Look what it says. Then Moses took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And so Moses took the book and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Why were they so quick to jump in and abide by these kind of stipulations, to agree to this agreement? Well, this God had just come to their rescue of his own free will. He had just shown him his character, his power, and his goodness. He had literally just crushed the most powerful civilization on the planet at that time without a weapon being lifted. He had defeated all the other gods. He had proven himself to be the highest of all gods. I was at a church last week, and up behind the preacher, there's a banner on each wall. And one side said, King of Kings, and the other side said, Lord of Lords. If I'm an Israelite in this situation, I have just met the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is inviting me to be part of his new kingdom. Of course, I will say yes. And he had chosen them, the weakest of all people, the most powerless, the most helpless, the most uneducated, to be his privileged people. He had chosen them to be the objects of his love. And so they just jump in like, yes, we're in, whatever you want. See, the Ten Commandments and this law that you hear come up in the Bible a lot, the Deuteronomy, it's more than just a good set of morals for you and I to live by. This is a kingdom-establishing document. When I open to the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, I'm looking at God's written agreement with a group of humanity to be a king. And so the question, when we get back to it, is what is the Bible? Well, knowing how it started as this treaty of the great king helps us start to make sense of the rest. The rest of the Old Testament is shaped around this agreement between God and Israel. For example, we have the prophets, right? Have you ever wondered who the prophets are? Well, back in those days, let's say I'm the great king and you guys are my vassal people and you just cannot get it together. You keep failing to keep the covenant. You keep making alliances with other kings behind closed doors. You fail to pay tribute. I would send a representative to you called a covenant lawyer. That covenant lawyer would come and they'd remind you of your obligations to the covenant, remind you of the benefits you get from being in this relationship, and remind you of the consequences if you keep failing. I would call you back to faithfulness. In the Old Testament, these covenant lawyers that are sent from God are called the prophets. They're spokesmen for God. They go to the people and they remind them, like, hey, you entered into this deal. You're not keeping your obligations. And let me remind you of all the benefits the Lord gives you. Let me also remind you of the consequences if you fail to come back. As a matter of fact, when you look at the prophets closely in the Old Testament, every time they lay out judgment that's coming on the people, they're not foretelling the future. They're pointing the people back to Deuteronomy to say, this is what God said would happen to you if you keep this up. And it's happening to you right now. Please stop. When the Old Testament prophets announced salvation, that God was going to come and redeem these people, he calls them to repent and turn back. They're not just, again, foretelling the future. They're reminding the people that if they turn back to God, here's all the blessings that will follow. It's recorded back in Deuteronomy. You guys have failed. Get back on it, because this is what you could have. The Old Testament is a written record of the kingdom of God being established on earth. God's faithfulness to do his part and Israel's unfaithfulness and why it failed. So by the end of the Old Testament, when you get to the end of the Hebrew Bible, Israel has suffered the ultimate covenant curse. God has allowed an enemy nation to come in and drag them off into slavery and exile. That's what the Old Testament is. So here's the question you should ask now. How does knowing that about the Old Testament help me with the New Testament? Well, when Jesus steps on the scene, and you can read this at the beginning of Matthew and several other of the Gospels, Jesus steps onto the scene, he's stepping into a group of people who have suffered and still are suffering under the covenant curses. They specifically are still in exile. They've never come back. God hadn't restored them. They hadn't repented. He hadn't blessed them in any way. And the Bible tells us the reason none of that stuff had happened is because God was waiting for Jesus to step on the scene and mediate a new covenant. When Jesus steps onto the scene and announces salvation to the people, the salvation he offers aligns with the blessings of Deuteronomy and the way the Old Testament describes the new covenant that God would make with the people. He would offer them forgiveness and a changed heart. When Jesus preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that he's come to establish a new covenant in his blood, he's pointing them back to the story of Exodus, how God would yet again set up a new kingdom with a new covenant and a new mediator. For them, the kingdom of God, and I know we think about it this way sometimes, the kingdom of God isn't some mystical spiritual idea that just floats out there. It wasn't a place you could go to out in heaven away from earth. No, for them, in the Bible, the kingdom of God is a down-to-earth reality where God seeks to establish his rule on this planet through his people who have agreed to be faithful to him. A people through whom he can do his great redemptive work as they faithfully serve him. And just like as before, when Jesus comes to set up this kingdom, he doesn't need anyone's help. He doesn't need anyone to lift a sword or fight his battle. By his own grace, by his own initiative, under his own power, he wins salvation for his people and then invites them to become part of a new kingdom where he will rule on this planet and begin the work of setting up his kingdom on this earth. This time, according to 2 Corinthians 3:3, instead of writing this treaty on stones, it's written by God through the Spirit on human hearts. Look what 2 Corinthians 3:3 says. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. All this talk about adoption as sons when you become a Christian, adoption as daughters, being brought into the family and household of God, that is kingdom talk, right? That's you become part of a kingdom where Jesus reigns as king. So, what is the Bible? It's not just a good book. It's not just your manual for life. And it's not just the religious history of a people. It is a kingdom covenant treaty between God and humanity. It is the offer from God of peace. An invitation for you and I to enter into some kind of special covenant relationship. To stop giving our loyalty to governments led by men. To stop relying on our finances for security. To stop allowing the evil desires of our hearts to be king and lord of our lives. It's the call instead to unhesitatingly place ourselves under the kingship of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to become adopted into a new family, to give him exclusive loyalty, because at the cross he showed his character, his goodness, and his power, that he in fact is worthy. It is a choice, and the Bible lays out that choice to us quite clearly. You can be your own king or subject to something else, or you can be under Jesus by faith. That's what the Bible is. I hope that helps kind of begin to stir your mind and heart to some of the things going on in the Bible. I hope you understand how it's put together and what's going on. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for that each time in the story of the Bible, you come of your own will, of your own initiative, to offer salvation and deliverance. I thank you for this idea that you want to be in a special kind of relationship with us, that you actually lay out what that looks like. That from the beginning, you've been setting things up for you to be king and to us to be your people. I pray that we begin to see that as this special privilege, that we understand the gospel through the lens of what you've been trying to do. I pray that you will work these thoughts and these ideas into our hearts and minds and begin to open up for us what the Bible's all about. In your name we pray. Amen.